last ministry meeting before the conference. And I must confess, when I came, I wasn't too sure what I was going to speak about when I was here for this month. This is the fourth week of that month. As I look back, it seems to me that we've been following virtually three series. The gospel services, we've been speaking about the night scenes of Scripture. On the Sunday morning, we've been looking at the theme in Mark's gospel of the Lordship of Christ, and that's taken us through Mark's gospel. And on the Tuesday evening minister meeting, we've been looking at themes in John's gospel. And you'll remember that on the first occasion, we looked at the theme of the author himself, that is John. And we looked at that theme from the occurrences in the book of the title, The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. Five times it occurs, from chapter 13 onwards. And we looked at those occurrences to see what this author was like, what he was, what was his character, and to learn lessons from it. Then we look secondly at the theme of glory in the book of John as it applied to Christ. For there are a number of occasions in this book when the word glory is used, and in particular relationship to the Savior himself. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and there manifested forth his glory. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And so there were a number of references we looked at there. And last week we looked at a major theme in John's Gospel, which was the subject of the Spirit of God. And we didn't finish that theme, but I hope that you will look at the rest of the chapters and see if you can follow that through. Now this evening, I want to look at one theme to which the Apostle John himself directs our attention. And if he is directing our attention to it, it must be a theme which he considers to be important for us to understand. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. And we're looking now at verse 30, at the end of the chapter. Verse 30, the end of the chapter. And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. And so we take these verses here as the object for which this particular gospel was written. But I want you to notice that John is much, much more specific than that. What he is saying is this. He is saying many other signs Jesus did. And these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you mustn't miss that. It is not that the whole gospel is written, though it has that purpose. But here, John is being very specific, and he is saying to us that these signs are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, having said that, I want us, therefore, to look this evening and examine the signs in John's Gospel. And quite obviously, we're not going to look at them in detail, otherwise we will be here for the conference. So we're just going to look at some details, some points which might interest ourselves in them. And what I want to talk about, first of all, about these signs, and to just explain that for a moment, in John's Gospel, when he's talking of signs, he's talking of miracles. Except that John, instead of using the normal word for miracle in his Gospel, uses the word sign. And I'll explain why in a moment. But I want us to consider, first of all, the nature of signs. And in that case, we will probably get something of the drift of the first half of verse 31. These are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then secondly, he says, and that believing he might have life through his name. So in some way, these signs are connected with life. And I want us to look at that second phrase and to examine that and see how the miracles, the signs in John's Gospel portray to us the fact of the Christian life, the life of the Christian. So I'm really looking at those two halves of the verse to bring the attention to us. First of all then, let us look at, think of the nature of signs in John's Gospel. Now, in John's Gospel, the word signs occurs 17 times. If you check through your King James Version, you won't find it there 17 times, because sometimes the word is translated miracle, and sometimes the Greek word is translated works. But the word which John uses is found in this book 17 times. Now, a miracle is an event which is contrary to the course of nature. A sign looks at a miracle, and it says, well, here's a miracle, and there's something which is contrary to nature, but you know, this particular miracle has a deeper revelation about the person who has performed it. And it's inviting us to look, not so much at the miracle itself, but to look at the person who performed the miracle. And so it points to deeds which this person is doing, the Lord Jesus, which symbolize spiritual truth. Now, what happens when you look at the miracles and the signs in John's Gospel is that the word itself indicates a miracle as a proof of divine authority, of divine majesty, of divine glory. Now, let me just point that out for a moment, how you can see that. Let's go back to chapter 2 for a moment, please, and let's read the first, something concerning the first of those miracles in chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and listen to what it says now, and manifested forth his glory. That's the first one. Now let's turn over to the last one, and that's chapter 11 of this book, and let's just read and see in chapter 11 what it says there in verse 4. And you remember this miracle, it's the last before the crucifixion, and this miracle concerns the raising of Lazarus. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Down to verse 40. Martha has demurred about opening the sepulchre because her brother now is in the state of corruption, his body. And in verse 40, the Lord Jesus says, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. And you notice that the first miracle, when it was performed, the writer says, you know what happened in that was he manifested his glory. When you come to the last miracle, the Lord Jesus says, you know, this sickness hasn't as its main end death, but its main end is that the Son of God might be glorified. And he confirms that when he says to Martha, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So in the first miracle, he is manifesting, showing his glory. In the last miracle, he is showing his glory. And you may be assured that in every miracle in between, he is doing the same thing. He is showing his authority and his majesty and his glory. So there is one particular reason for these miracles. And so what it does then is it calls the attention of the observer of the miracle away from the deed itself, and it causes us to look at the divine doer of the miracle. And what it is that the sign is a signpost, and it points away from itself, and it points to the one who performs it, and it says, look, listen here, do you see what's happening? A divine person is at work. The fact that this has been done is an indication that God here himself is present and is at work, and he's showing his glory. And so it is in that sense that it is a sign. Now, there are certain things which are peculiar to John's gospel as far as his signs are concerned, and I need to point them out. You know, a sign is normally taken to authenticate an action or happening. And in the case of John's gospel, of course, it is authenticating who is doing this miracle. Signs are given for authentication, and that's why when you read in the New Testament about sign gifts, they were given to authenticate the commencement of the Christian gospel. Once that gospel was authenticated, you do not need to go on to repeat the authentication. It has been validated and authenticated. But when you come to chapter 2 of John's Gospel, let's just look and see what the sign authenticates. Now let's look at chapter 2 of John's Gospel for a moment again, and we are in the miracle, just at the end of the miracle, the changing of water into wine, and notice verse 18. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So when they asked for a sign, he said, no, the only sign I'm going to give you is, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Now, he wasn't talking of Herod's temple, as they thought. He was talking of the temple of his body. So he was saying that the supreme sign which would be given to them was going to be the sign of the resurrection. But what would that sign point to? What would it authenticate? What would it state? And the answer to that is found in the Epistle to the Romans. For in the first chapter, in chapter 4, says this, he is declared to be the Son of God, with authority, by the resurrection from among the dead. So the resurrection was the supreme sign which authenticated the sonship, the divine sonship of Christ. He was proclaimed to be the Son of God, with authority, by the resurrection from among the dead. Now, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus points to the signs and miracles, and he says, well, these, you know, are indicating the Father's approval of me. Because they denied that God was his Father and he was the Son. But he pointed to these signs and indicated that they were the proof of God's approval of him. Now, Nicodemus grasped something of that. Because when Nicodemus came to him by night, in the conversation, he started off and he said something like this. No man can do these signs which thou doest, except that God be with him. And so he was talking about the fact that God must be with him, must approve him because of the signs which he was doing. And the signs in that case were a proof of the fact that God, the Father, had sent and commissioned him. Now the Lord Jesus refers to that again and again. He refers to these signs which he is doing as a proof of the fact that he was sent and commissioned by God. Now let's turn to chapter 10, just pick it up, just to prove that point again. Chapter 10 in the book, and we're going to look at verse 25 in chapter 10. Jesus answered them, I told you, and he believed not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now let's go down again a bit further in the chapter, down to verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the signs, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Go back to chapter 5, and you'll find other occasions in which he says this, but chapter 5 is one of the earliest. So let's go back to chapter 5, and we look at verse 36. But, says the Lord Jesus, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works, the signs which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And so the signs were a proof of the Father's approval, that the Father had sent him and commissioned him, and he refers to that. Now, one thing that they could not deny was the fact of his miracles. They were there to be seen. But they would try to do it. They would try to deny the fact of his miracles. So look now very quickly to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and let's see them at work. Chapter 11, it's the raising of Lazarus. And let's just pick it up at verse 37. The Lord Jesus wept. And they said, behold how he loved him. And then verse 37 says, and some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Now, I want you to get the import of that. You see, when you go back to I love chapter 9, because this man who was blind and received his sight, well, he really plays with them. You know, I mean, he makes them look extremely foolish. Are you going to become his disciples? Well, that really set the cat among the pigeons, and they went up in the air. But the fact is that this was a sign which they had difficulty with, because there was so much evidence that this amazing sign of a man born blind was given sight. And they couldn't appreciate it, they couldn't understand it, and they couldn't contradict it. In actual fact, when you see it there, the Lord Jesus had taken clay, and he had fashioned clay and put it to the man's eyes. Ah, yes. You see, he had taken clay in the book of Genesis in the garden, and he had fashioned that clay, and it had become the form of a man, and he breathed into it his breath, and it became a living soul. And he's at work again, and he is refashioning the man's eyes. The Creator is at work, and he's giving him new eyes. And when he comes back to the pool of Siloam, he sees, and they can't deny the miracle. And now they say, you know, if this man had really given that blind fellow sight, then surely he could have come and made Lazarus free of his sickness. So in a roundabout way, what they were saying is, if he couldn't do that with Lazarus, he couldn't have given the man sight. That's the argument they were putting forward. Now I want you to watch the master, because he's going to devastate them in a moment. And you notice what he says? Let's just go down into chapter 11 for a moment, and let's look and see what he says in verse 41. He's praying. And Jesus looked up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. But he's not praying for an answer here. He's already done that. You've heard me. But he is praying here that the people who are with him, and there are these people who are saying, you know, if this man could have, did give sight to that blind man, well, he could have raised Lazarus. And if he couldn't raise Lazarus, he couldn't give sight to the blind man. And it is for their reason that they may believe that you sent me, that he's praying. Now, what does he do? I'll tell you what he does. He says, take the stone away. Ah, but Martha has said, look, by this time he stinks. Oh, yes, of course he stank. But you see, these men who were doubting it, when they rolled the stone away, the first thing which would hit them was the awful stench of corruption. And they would know that the man inside was dead. He stank. And then he calls Lazarus forth, and of course the body moved out. He was bound. And then he says, loose him. Let him go. And the same hands which rolled away the stone was to God over the body. And they began to loose him. And that body which stank 2 months before was now vibrant with life. And the proof was incontrovertible. He had raised him from the dead. And he had demonstrated in the way that he had done it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. Now, there is something else which these miracles do, and it's this. They demonstrate the unity of the creative power which exists between the Father and the Son. Now, I was referring somewhat to this, I think, on Sunday night a little bit. You remember that when the Lord Jesus came down to the pool of Bethesda and raised the man who was for 38 years ill, and they found out who had done it and accused him not only of being a Sabbath breaker, His response was, my father works up till now, and I work. So he was claiming equality with God, and they said he blasphemed. And he was demonstrating that that creatorial power which the Father had exerted, he was exerting. That providential power which the Father had exerted, he was exerting. He was one in power and work with the Father. And I want you to turn over for a moment to chapter 10, which we didn't look at, but which tells us the same thing. Chapter 10. And verse 28. And I give unto them, his sheep, eternal life, and they shall never, never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I want you just to think for a moment of what had happened. See, this man had been born blind, and the Lord had given him sight. And after severe investigation into it and some questioning of this fellow, the man eventually said, well, will you become his disciples? And with that, they had enough. And they excommunicated him. They threw him out of the synagogue. Out of the temple. Best thing they ever did for the poor man. Best thing they ever did. Because they threw him out of the fold of Judaism, and he landed slap bang into the arms of the stranger, of the Savior. Because the Savior was there. And he said, do you believe in the Son of God? So he came out of one fold and straight into the fold of the Good Shepherd. And that's the part of what the Lord Jesus talks about in chapter 10. You see, the talk in chapter 10 follows over from this fold which he'd been thrown out of into the fold of the Good Shepherd. And concerning this man who they had no time for and they threw out, concerning him amongst others, the Lord Jesus says, well, he's one of my sheep and I give to my sheep eternal life. And they'll never perish. I shall any man put them on my hand. But my Father does that too. Notice again. He was claiming equality of power with God. And so he goes on to say, I and my Father are one. Now that can mean, of course, equality in power and work. But it has a further meaning that the ultimate meaning of that is that they were one in essence, one in nature. Well, let's just think of very briefly one or two other points. You know, when you look at the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you find is that the miracles which are performed in those books are usually, almost always, given on the basis of faith. That's right. He could do there no mighty work because he didn't believe in it. That was said concerning Nazareth. And it is based upon their faith. Says the man who had as the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples had been proved ineffectual. The poor father came to the man, distraught, and his son was desperately possessed by a demon. And he said, if thou canst. Now says the Lord Jesus, not a question of my power. It's not a case of my being able to. Do you believe that I can? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. But you see, it's based upon faith, the miracles. Now, in John's Gospel, that isn't so. Now, that might sound surprising, but it isn't so. Because in John's Gospel, what you've got is the sign given. And we're told, listen, this is the Son of God. Watch it. This is God at work. And we're given the sign. Then after the sign, we are told, now, you know, are you going to believe now? So the sign is not the result of faith, but the sign is given in order that faith might be exercised. Now, please let me prove you that. Let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and verse 11. This beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, listen, and his disciples believed on him. That's after the miracle. So the miracle gave an occasion for faith. Or let's go on again to chapter 6, verse 14. Then these men, when they had, as a miracle of the 5,000, feeding men, plus women and children, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that this, that prophet that should come into the world. Notice, belief follows the sign. Go on again to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you will read in verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. You're the man who shall give me sight. He must be the Son of God. But belief follows on the sign, and you will find it again in chapter 11. This is an unusual feature of John's Gospel, because it doesn't run the same lines as the others. And of course, the Lord Jesus referred to his works as a witness to himself. No one else did that. And yet, the amazing thing is this, that though he did all these signs, yet his enemies did not believe on him. Now turn to chapter 12 and just pick that up with me. Turn to chapter 12 and we'll notice in verse 37 what it says. But though he had done so many signs, so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And this is the end of the first half of John's Gospel. Second half will follow. And the end of the second half, we're invited to believe on him because of the signs. But here we are told that though there were all these signs, yet they did not believe on him. Now, I wonder where that was. Well, one reason for it was this, that they attributed the signs to the power of Satan. This man casts out demons by the prince of demons. So they attributed his signs to the power of the evil one. And of course, you remember that he devastated that particular statement by saying, well, this is ridiculous. You know, how can a house divided against itself falls? How can somebody who's a servant of Satan cast out Satan? Impossible. And that's the force, of course, when you come to chapter 8, and they say to him, show us a sign from heaven. See, they were attributing his signs to coming from another source. So they challenge him. Show us a sign from heaven. Now he says, you know, you're an unbelieving generation. No sign to give. Now, let me go to the second part of this verse in chapter 20, the 31st verse, that believing he might have life through his name. Now, life forms a big subject in John's Gospel. And John is saying to us, now, have a look at the signs. Because they are written that you might believe, and believing, you know, might have life through his name. So we've looked at the nature of these signs. But let's now look for a moment at the signs themselves and see how they relate to life. So let's just record them for a moment. The changing of water into wine, chapter 2. The boy restored, the nobleman's son restored to health, chapter 4. The feeding of the 5,000 plus, chapter 6. The walking upon water, chapter 6. And then from there on we go on to the blind seeing in chapter 7, in chapter 9. And the dead being raised in chapter 11. And finally, in chapter 21, there is one further sign after the death and resurrection, and that is of the multitude of fish which are taken in. Now, in some way, those signs reflect life. Let's just think for a moment. The first two signs, what do they deal with? Water into wine, and an old man's son healed. And I want to say to you tonight that those two signs talk of the commencement of new life. The commencement of the believer's life. I will explain in a moment. When you come to chapter 5 and you come to the paralyzed man healed at the pool of Bethesda, And you go right through to chapter 11, the next five signs. What you have pictured there is not the commencement of life, but the continuance of life. When you come to the last one in chapter 21, you have the consummation of Christian life. Now, you might wonder how that all comes about. Let's just now look at it, shall we? The first two miracles deal with the commencement of Christian life, the commencement of new life. And they talk to us of the fundamental character of the Christian gospel. Let me try to put that together. What was the first miracle? Water changed into wine. Well, yes, it's the great creatorial act of Christ, who's bypassed all the normal processes and from water brought wine. But is that all? No. After all, what does wine symbolize? Well, of course, I suppose water might picture the insipidness of our life changing into the new life which we have in Christ. But I want you to turn now back to the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to read a passage with me. And I want you to turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, and we're reading in verse 22. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, lest the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilt, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, you must read the first verses before that yourself. But what has happened is this, that the Pharisees have come to the Lord Jesus, and they've questioned whether he eats and drinks with sinners, and then they've gone on to attack his disciples. And they say, well, you know, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they fast. Why don't you? Why don't you? And the Lord Jesus says, well, you know, yes, whilst the bridegroom is with them, how can you expect them to fast? I am the bridegroom, and whilst I'm with them, it's a time of joy for them. But there is coming a day when the bridegroom will be snatched,
and then by violence,
snatched away from them, and then they'll fast. Oh, they'll mourn then. But he says, what are you trying to do? Here you are trying to enforce upon us these things which pertain to Judaism. This business of fasting and all the rest of it. These are things which have to do with Judaism. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to put the new wine of the gospel of Christ, my gospel, you're trying to put that new wine into an old bottle. It'll burst. And so when he's talking of new wine, he's talking of the news and the gospel that he brings. Yeah, the new life that he brings. You don't put it into old bottles. It's an entirely new thing. And so it's talking first of all in this first miracle of the nature of the blessing which the Christian has. New wine, newness of life in Christ. Ah, but the question you now have got to ask is how did he get it? How did he get it? Well, let's go on to chapter 5, shall we, and just look at chapter 5 for a moment. Chapter 4, sorry, for a moment. And in chapter 4, we're going to just take one verse. Verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, went his way. So it's newness of life. And chapter 4, verse 50 says how we got that newness of life, how we get that newness of life. How do we get it? By believing the word of Jesus. That's how we got it. That's right, isn't it? So here's the commencement of Christian life. Here's newness of life, and there it is, new life. And we get that new life. The condition is faith in his word. That's the commencement. Well, now, of course, we've got to continue in this life. So how are we going to continue? Well, let's go on to the other miracles now and just see how we're going to continue in this. Let's go to chapter 5. Now, I've been referring to this chapter a lot of times. And let's just look, first of all, at the opening verses of this. Verse 1, and there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There was at Bethesda, at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And a certain man, verse 5, a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he'd been there a long time, in that case, he said unto him, will you be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but when I'm coming, another steps in. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. That's a miracle. But notice what the Lord says to him in verses 8 and 9. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man rose, took up his bed, and walked. Arise. You know, that was the very thing he couldn't do. Could he? If he could have arisen, he would have got into that pool years ago. But he couldn't arise. That was a problem. He was impotent. And so the Lord Jesus comes to him and he says, arise. Do the thing you can't do. Right, that was a strange thing to say. And the Lord brings him face to face with the impossibility of it. But you see, the Lord is the giver of power to all who trust in him. Rise up. Take up your bed and walk. And that's the impossibility. But in obeying, the power is given to walk. And the man stood up and walked. He stands erect, not in his own power, but he stands erect in the power of Christ, which has become his because he submitted his will to Christ. Will you be made whole? When we preach the gospel, we sometimes think that there may be people there who are saying, well, if I trust Christ, I can't keep it up. Can't do it. They're absolutely right. Absolutely right. Because neither can you do it, nor I. Not in our own power. We have to have another power. And we're talking now of the continuance of life. And to continue that life, we need power. And we haven't got it. But Christ has. And he can give it us. And empower us to live that life. And so he says, take up your bed. Oh, no provision for a relapse. And walk. Take up that thing, he says, which has mastered you, and be its master. And walk. Don't expect to be carried. Some Christians expect to be carried all the days of their life. No, says the Lord Jesus, don't expect to be carried. You see, Christ not only restores, but he expects his followers to grow and make progress, and year by year we should progress and grow. And so the man picked up his bed and he walked. We need power for the continuance of life. And this miracle tells us where we get that power. But that's not all we need. Let's go into chapter 6. Now in chapter 6, what happens? Feeding of the 5,000 plus. What's that telling us we need then? You see, if I really want to live the Christian life, I need power. That's one thing. But I need sustenance as well. Oh, I've got to be fed. I've got to be fed. That's the other thing. Now let's turn over to chapter 6, and after chapter 6 is a big discourse that often happens in John's Gospel with his miracles. Discourses follow. Read in verse 51 with me, please, what he says as the discourse upon the feeding of the 5,000. I am, verse 51, chapter 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And this bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so he is saying, laying down the principle here, that there is food for those who trust him. Food who've begun, for those who've begun this life. And he is saying that to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of the Lord is absolutely essential to salvation. Verse 53 says that. except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. It has nothing to do with the breaking of bread and the breaking and eating of bread and the drinking of the cup in the breaking of bread. It has nothing to do with that. That wasn't even instituted at that particular moment. So they, oh no, understood what he's talking about. No, he was referring to his sacrifice on the cross. And eating and drinking mean reception of that sacrifice, which takes place when a person trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior. Believing, he is said to eat. Believing, he is said to drink. And the idea is the appropriation of the sacrifice which was made. But having said that, the tense changes. And when you come down to verses 54 and 56, it is a continuous eating and a continuous drinking. So he talks about a time when we come and trust him, and he refers to that as eating and drinking. But then he says, you know, this eating and drinking is something which is continuous. In other words, you've got to feed upon me. And the Christian, once he's trusted Christ, needs to feed on him. That's how newness of life, eternal life, is sustained and maintained and nourished. And in him our souls will find full satisfaction, for he says, my flesh is meat indeed. So we need power in the continuous life. We need sustenance in the continuous of this life. Now, let's go on to chapter 6 again. Please look once more. What's in the second miracle in chapter 6 is the walking on the water. The waves subdued. Now let's look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. What did he go there for? Why did he go up in the mountain? Why not go across the lake? Well, let's get some little help, shall we, from Mark's Gospel. And let's turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and it will tell us why he went up into the mountain. Mark chapter 6, and verse 46, same miracle. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, and the wind was contrary to them. You see, I don't only need power, I don't only need sustenance, but I need support. And here's the picture of it. There they were on the sea. And they had toiled half the night and they should have been across the other side. But they weren't making it. And it was difficult going. They were toiling in rowing. And the wind was boisterous against them. And he saw them doing that. You see, he got the mountain top. He was praying for them. And his eye was on them. He knew they were toiling. He knew they were having difficulties. Shakespeare called life a sea of troubles. Boy, they were in a sea of troubles that night. And there they were. And sometimes life is like that, a sea of troubles. Well, listen, we need support in that sea of troubles. And here it is. He's gone up to the mountaintop to pray for us. And his eye is on us. And he'll come to deliver us. You see, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells me this. That he has an untransferable priesthood. That is, he doesn't die and transfer his priesthood onto anybody else. He's an untransferable priesthood. So that he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And mark you, that verse has to do with you and me, with believers. Because the next phrase says, in that he ever lives to make intercession for them. He makes intercession for those who are his. So there he is. And we've got support. He's on the mountaintop, and we needed it, and he's there for support. So here's another reason for the continuance, help in the continuance of our Christian life. Turn on. Let's go on to chapter 9. Verse 25. He answered and said, verse 25, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know. But whereas I was blind, now I see. For the continuance of our life, we need power. We need sustenance. We need support. We need enlightenment. You see, we're only going to get sustenance, for instance, as our minds and our spiritual eyes are enlightened to see in the Word of God what's there for us to see. And here was a man who was blind, and he says, once I was blind, but now I see. You know, I was abused by my grandmother. She was 95 or 97 when she died. And the only complaint she had was she couldn't hear properly. But she could sew without glasses. And the doctor, in amazement, said to her, when she was in the 90s, he said, "My," he said, "you can sew without your glasses." "Ah, yes," she said. "Do you know, doctor, once I was blind, but now I see." Well, the poor fellow didn't understand that. There it was. She was talking spiritually, of course. And all of us were blind ones. And now, praise God, we see. God has given us something else for the continuance of our life. He has given us enlightenment by the Spirit of God. And you remember that as the story goes on, in the little passage I read earlier on, this man's enlightenment increases and he comes to know who the Son of God is. God gives increasing enlightenment. Well now, let's look at the final part of this continuance of life in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 25. Jesus said unto him, "The resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth and liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" I want you to notice the two phrases, the two people, two groups referred to here. Verse 25 and 26. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Right? So were those who pass through death, yet they will live. Look again. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." So those are those who remain and never see death. And they likewise will live forever. He's got the two groups together there. But then notice what the Lord asked. "Do you believe in me? Do you believe this?" Now let's turn on to verse 40. "Jesus said unto thee, should I say not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God." And what was seen in the resurrection of Lazarus, what does that refer to as the continuance of life? I'll tell you what it does to tell us. It tells us that the end of our Christian life, triumph is assured. He's the resurrection and life. And out from the grave came Lazarus. And the glory of God was seen. Triumph is assured. The end of our life. You know, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And as I read that, I'm reminded of one statement the Lord Jesus made in chapter 17. "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me up for this world may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory." What an end to the Christian life, eh? See his glory. So there it is then. The continuance of life. What we need? Power. What do we need? Sustenance. What do we need? Support. What do we need? Enlightenment. What do we need? The assurance of triumph at the end. And all these miracles tell us that we got them. Ah, but this is one in chapter 21. Let's quickly finish with that, shall we? The consummation of life. Chapter 21 and verse 7 of chapter 21. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto the Peter, it is the Lord. Saw him see at the end of the fishing through the dark night. And there in the morning light, there was the Lord." It's the Lord. "Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girded his fisher's coat unto him. He was naked and did cast himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little ship and were not far from the land. But as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. No breaking here, the net was remained whole. As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals thereon, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus sent them, bring of the fish which you now caught. And Peter went up, and drew it in. And Jesus says, verse 12, come and die." What's the consummation of that life we started? When with faith in Christ, we got newness of life. Listen, here it is. Consummation of that life is toil ended. And joy in the morning. You see, their fishing was over, and they were there on the morning shore with their Lord. And he said, come and die. And they brought for the fish they caught, and they fellowshiped with him. You know, one morning, one great morning, we're going to be with him. I remember traveling down from North Wales, down south, when I was a young fellow and a student, and I was traveling in this carriage. We had just carriages held 8 people in the trains in those days, and there was an old brother, an old gentleman opposite me, and a soldier in the corner, and this old gentleman got out a book. Well, I was reading a magazine called Our Hope. It's now out of print, but it used to be about when I was in those dark, in those distant days. And I was reading this. I had about several copies I was trying to finish off, and the magazine had across the front of it, Our Hope, a testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this good man got down a book out of his case, and I looked to see the spine of it, and on the spine of it was the collective writings of J.N.D. Oh. So I shoved the magazines around so that the title Our Hope faced him, because I was a bit shy. You wouldn't believe that, but I was a bit shy. And I wanted it to face him so that he would pick it up. Well, he did. He looked at it and he said, young man, is there a hope? So I said, yes, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, do you believe the Bible? I said, yes, from cover to cover, yes, Genesis, yes. And with this, the young soldier joined in and said, yes, we must believe that. He had to be a Christian too. When I left that train, this old brother put his arm on my shoulder and he said to me, you know, we may never meet again in the scene, but we will meet in the morning. That's it. In the morning we'll bring our nets in, and the fish we'll caught we'll have brought in. And we'll meet the Lord on that heavenly shore, and he'll say to us, come and die. Come and die. And at his table, we'll feast forevermore. Let's pray. For thy provision, Lord, for us. In this scene where often there are troubles and difficulties, we thank thee. Thank you that thou hast made provision for us all the days of our life. Until that day when we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and sit forever at your table. Grant your blessing upon your word. And as we look forward to the conference, Lord, again we pray, provide for us from that rich table of all the infinite riches which belong to thyself, for your great name's sake. Amen.